السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. الذين يأكلون الربا لا يقومون إلا كما يقوم الذي يتخبطه الشيطان من المس، ذلك بأنهم قالوا إنما البيع مثل الربا، وأحل الله البيع وحرم الربا، فمن جاءه موعظة من ربه فانتهى فله ما سلف وأمره إلى الله، ومن عاد فأولئك أصحاب النار هم فيها خالدون. رب اشرح لي صدري ويسر لي أمري واحلل عقدة من لساني يفقه قولي. فالحمد لله والصلاة والسلام على رسول الله وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين. ثم أما بعد. Once again, everyone, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. I'd like to start today with a couple of outstanding comments about the ayah 275 about riba. The opening ayah where Allah made that comparison about someone who's been touched by the devil. The first of them is the phrase وَأَحَلَّ اللَّهُ الْبَيْعَ وَحَرَّمَ الْرِبَى, which means Allah made riba, or rather He made business or trade or making sales, regular sales, halal, and He made riba haram, that common phrase. There's something extended in that meaning by use of the words أَحَلَّ and حَرَّمَ. أَحَلَّ comes from the Arabic verb halla. And halul or halal in Arabic isn't just about permissible. The verb originally means to undo a knot or open up something, like halal uqda, to undo a knot. Okay? And so the idea of halal actually also means to unleash, to open up, to expand. And harrama, which we consider haram, prohibited, also comes from the meaning of hirman, which means deprivation. Like somebody who's mahroom is someone who's been deprived of something. Someone who's bankrupt or doesn't have access to goods. And by using those two words, Allah isn't just telling us that business, halal business as you will, permissible business, is halal and riba is haram. He's also telling us that permissible business, Allah gave it, Allah blessed it so that its benefits will grow. He unleashed it. So commerce will develop and more economic activity will grow as a result. You can imagine, for instance, not only in the, we'll talk about it in the spiritual sense in a bit, but just the nature of commerce. When somebody opens up a business, like, you know, currently Detroit, Michigan is in crisis, you know, because of the car industry collapsing, and a lot of, like, literally there are neighborhoods where buildings are for sale for like $5,000. It's ridiculous. What's happened, it's like a desolate town. And then what Facebook decided, for instance, I'm not a fan of Facebook or whatever, but still, whatever, you know, they decided to, you know, build one of their headquarters out there. And as a result, all these employees are moving there, and as a result, restaurants are moving to the area. As a result, you know, barbershops and schools and economic activity starts growing when you have commerce. When you have decent commerce, it creates other opportunities for work, right? And everything is interdependent on everything else. And that's the benefit of bay, of trade. It opens up these further and further and further opportunities. You have room to expand and grow. I've met entrepreneurs from all over the world. When I travel, especially, I like to meet Muslim entrepreneurs or people that have been in business for, you know, several generations. Like, I met this family who moved to one part of the Khalij. I don't want to name them because they'll get embarrassed. But they moved to one part of the Gulf. Their grandfather moved there, and he used to make oud. Okay, he's from India, and he was good at making oud, and he used to sell literally these scents, you know, on the street, oils and scents on the street. And now they're one of the biggest perfume makers in all of the region. They have like 700 stores and some of the most expensive malls and all of it. And that just grew from that one man making a move and doing that one little tiny business on the side of the street. You know what I'm saying? So there is this hal. Allah opens up the opportunities. And that's something Allah gave to decent trade, to halal businesses and making decent sales and honest living. You'll notice that people use the excuse that they want to expand their business by taking a loan, a riba loan, right? So Allah is actually undercutting that argument by saying, no, I will not give openness and expansion to riba, I will give it to halal business. And then He says, وَحَرَّمَ الرِّبَى, which doesn't just mean He made it haram. He said He almost like He injected riba with deprivation. Like, you might feel like it's expanding, but it's going to be collapsing. And it's going to collapse not necessarily even in material terms, even though eventually it does. You know, كَمَثَلِ الْعَنْكَبُوتِ اتَّخَذَتْ بَيْتًا, It's like the spider's web who builds a home. It falls apart eventually. Like the subprime mortgage, you know, collapse happened. Like so many businesses that went under that were buried under debt on top of debt on top of debt and didn't have any collateral of their own, you know. And this kind of thing happens all the time. And so on the flip side, Allah says riba by definition is made to become bankrupt, made to become deprived. That's by definition وَحَرَّمَ الرِّبَى. That's the first thing I wanted to bring to your attention. The second thing was, well, at the end of this ayah, وَمَنْ عَادَ فَأُولَٰئِكَ أَصْحَابُ النَّارِ هُمْ فِيهَا خَالِدُونَ. Whoever goes back to riba after the counsel has been given and they repent, even after that counsel, if they decide to go back, then those are the people of hellfire. That's the phrasing Allah uses, فَأُولَٰئِكَ أَصْحَابُ النَّارِ. But remarkably, there's an iltifat here, there's a transition. There was a singular phrase, which was مَنْ عَادَ. Whoever, one person, goes back and does this crime. You're talking about how many? One person. And then he all of a sudden says, أُولَٰئِكَ أَصْحَابُ النَّارِ. Those are the people of fire. That's how, you're talking about how many? Lots of people. So there's this quick switch from one to many. And that is to describe that people who commit this crime belong with a larger group of people that may have committed crimes like shirk or kufr or other kinds of evils, and they are now belonging in that other group. Like, you know, imagine that, visualize this transition this way. Somebody goes into jail, right? And whatever their crime was, they go into jail. They'll see other inmates there, right? There'll be other prisoners inside. But that doesn't mean that every inmate inside the prison is there for the same crime. They all committed their crimes, but now they're all bunched in the same prison together. So the switch here, فَمَنْ عَادَ فَأُولَٰئِكَ أَصْحَابُ النَّارِ, is to instill in the mind of a believer that don't think that you're going to belong among believers if you do this. You're going to be in serious trouble on Judgment Day. Don't go back to it once the counsel has come to you. Then you'll be counted among those who belong in hell. They're fit for hell. The other thing that you may not know, you know, we read this translation of Ashabul Jannah, Ashabul Nar often. You know, companions of the fire, companions of the garden. That's the phrasing that we use. You know, the idea of being the sahib of something, being the companion of something, accompanying something, is actually associated with, these are people associated with fire. In other words, even what they do now is hellish. And that's what's leading them there. They're already affiliated. You know how you have an affiliation with somebody? Don't hang out with the wrong crowd. This is hellish behavior. Ashabul Jannah are people who had heavenly qualities even now. They have affiliation towards going into heaven. May Allah make us of them. Okay? The other interesting comment that I found, Imam al-Qurtubi and several other mufassirun mentioned this about the beginning phrase, somebody who's sitting calmly and all of a sudden they got poked by the devil and they can't even sit down. They're standing and they're jittery and they're disturbed and all of that. Many say that that's actually a description of what this person is going to look like on Judgment Day when إِذَا الْقُبُورُ بُعْثِرَتْ, when the graves are toppled and people are coming out of their graves resurrected, some people are going to look utterly insane. You know, in other places Allah will describe, وَتَرَى النَّاسَ سُكَارَ وَمَا هُمْ بِسُكَارَ. People are, you're gonna see people, they look drunk. They're not gonna be drunk. وَلَكِنَّ عَذَابَ اللَّهِ شَدِيدٌ. Here he describes, no, they're gonna look like the devil has touched them. They're going crazy all over the place. As if to describe, one day when they stand before Allah, they know the crime of riba they've committed. And they're going crazy thinking, oh my God, how am I gonna face him? And they look wild and insane. Then some have taken this and associated with the famous hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, in which he was shown in the Mi'raj, when he went up to the seventh heaven, he was shown certain scenes from the Day of Judgment and of heaven and of hell. And he was shown somebody who used to consume riba, whose belly had become inflated and he couldn't even stand up, and he would tip over, then he'd stand up and he'd tip over. So they say this is actually describing that scene. You're going to see this person's insane because he stands up and he falls over because his belly is going to be so inflated. فَجَعَلَ اللَّهُ هَذِهِ الْعَلَامَ لِأَكَلَةِ الرِّبَى. Allah made this a symbol for those who consume riba. وَذَلِكَ أَنَّهُ أَرْبَاهُ فِي بُطُونِهِمْ فَأَثْقَلَهُمْ. And that's because Allah grew it in their bellies and that enhanced and inflated by the Day of Judgment and became too heavy for them to even stand with. فَهُمْ إِذَا خَرَجُوا مِنْ قُبُورِهِمْ يَقُومُونَ وَيَسْقُطُونَ. Then when they come out of their graves, they're going to stand and tip over and fall. وَيُقَالَ إِنَّهُمْ يُبْعَثُونَ يَوْمَ الْقِيَامَةِ قَدْ انْتَفَخَتْ قُلُوبُ بُطُونُهُمْ كَالْحُبَالَةِ. Their you know, bellies are going to almost explode and rip open. كلما قاموا سقطوا والناس يمشون عليهم. Every time they try to stand, they'll fall, and not only will they fall, people will walk all over them. That's going to be their state on Judgment Day. Now, we talked a little bit more about يَمْحَقُ اللَّهُ الرِّبَى وَيُرْبِ الصَّدَقَاتِ. This is the next ayah. Allah says, Allah wipes the life out of riba. He depletes it of life. By the way, that's a continuation of the same theme of حَرَّمَ الرِّبَى. First it was deprivation, and now it's taking life out of it too. So it's along the same line of words that are being used to paint that picture, that you have to instill in your mind, when you think of riba, you're not thinking of gain, you should only think of loss. That's the mentality that's being injected into the mind of a Muslim. When you think of charity, only think of gain. When you think of riba, only think of loss. And that's reversing the mind of a believer from what the minds of everybody else says. When you're about to give in charity, you're thinking loss. When you're gaining in interest, you're thinking gain, right? But this is the world view of iman. And on a side note, it'll take me just a minute to mention this to you. That is actually one of the most fundamental benefits of our faith. One of the most fundamental functions of iman is the believer sees things differently. Everybody else sees one thing, the believer sees something else. They see what others can't even see. Where everybody else sees cause to be ungrateful, a believer finds something to be grateful for. You know, when everybody else sees your life is just riddled with problems, you got diagnosed with cancer, and now they're telling you you have a lung problem, and now they're telling you, and you're like, لا بأس طهور inshallah. You've got a different worldview. You're like, this is not a problem, this is just purifying my sins. Not a problem. You have a completely different take on things, you know? The same way, I mean, look at it, the most profound instance of that is even Surah Al-Asr, right? When Allah says, إِنَّ الْإِنسَانَ لَفِي خُسْرٍ, human beings, all of them are at loss. Unless they have faith, they're at loss. Just think about how we define, you know, success and failure. Just how we think about success and failure. You can subconsciously even, if a really beautiful car drove into the masjid, you wouldn't even be able to help yourself. You'd think this person's pretty successful. If you'd walk into a neighborhood and you'd see the most beautiful house, you would imagine, I want to be successful like this person one day, because I'd like to have a house like that. Somebody would show you their office in downtown New York or midtown, you know, in the city. This is my office, is up there on the 78th floor or whatever. I have a window office. Oh, that's pretty successful. You'd see a degree, you'd see money, you'd see car, you'd see credentials, you'd see... These are things that are associated with, these guys are doing pretty good. Clothes, you know, jewelry, expensive handbag, ladies, whatever. This is the stuff of success. You would not... I mean, it's very hard for me to think that you see somebody lying homeless in a cardboard box on the side of the road, barely getting any shelter, and you think that's a pretty successful person. You wouldn't think that way. I wouldn't think that way. But, I mean, compare this. Quran describes Fir'aun as a success or a failure. Quran describes Fir'aun as one of the greatest human failures in history. Also, one of the wealthiest human beings that ever lived. Also, one of the most powerful human beings that ever lived. Also, a person who had a bigger home than anyone ever had in history. Had more control, more authority, more power, commanded more than perhaps anybody else. There's a reason there's a pyramid on the dollar bill. They look up to that kind of power and that kind of stability. The fara'ina, you know? It's something to marvel at. Civilizations around the world emulated columns that were built by the Egyptians. Because even the Greeks and later on other civilizations, you see these ancient buildings that have columns, right? They're actually inspired by the columns built by the Egyptians, because they thought of them as the supreme civilization that everybody else should emulate. When I was studying a little bit of Egyptology, I learned that the kingdoms of previous times, ancient times, they used to send their princes to go study under the pharaohs. Like, the highest education you can get is learn from these people. And that's where Allah raised Musa alayhi salam, right? You know, he received the highest education of the time under the castle. But the point I was making was, he's the greatest failure in history. And if you compare that to, let's say, Ibrahim alayhi salam, who was kicked out of his home and rendered homeless. He is. I mean, he can't live with his dad anymore. He's kicked out. And he's an example of one of the greatest failures, or rather successes, humanity has ever seen. Ibrahim alayhi salam. Our religion is named after him. Millata abikum Ibrahim. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam was expelled from Makkah. He lived in a cave. He was, you know, eating leaves, squeezing branches, tying rocks to his stomach. That's what he was doing. Whoa. Things got intense. Can you close that door so that the Muslim youth violence doesn't... And somebody go calm him down too. It's way better than you calm him down. Okay, anyway, what was I... I was saying something about Islam. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. He's deprived. He's like living out of a cave. And yet this is the most successful human being that ever lived in history. What does the Quran do? It changes our perception of things. We see things that others don't see. You know, this is part of that. Riba, you have to change your lens. From the iman lens, you only see it as a losing proposition. You don't see any gain in it. You don't make justifications for it. Actually, even the idea of making justifications for it, ذَلِكَ بِأَنَّهُمْ, that's because they say, that being them saying that this is just like business, there's no difference between it, that is an indication that they've been touched by the devil. Don't do it. You know, don't even try to justify it to yourself. This furthering now, in this ayah, وَاللَّهُ لَا يُحِبُّ كُلَّ كَفَّارٍ أَثِيمٍ. This is the additional comment that I wanted to make. At the end of this ayah, Allah mentions كُلَّ كَفَّارٍ أَثِيمٍ. And I wanted to highlight the use of the word كُلَّ. Every single individual. You see, one of the problems with the practice of usury or riba is that even from ancient times, it's a very common practice. And it was established so much when something happens so commonly, everybody becomes normal. Right? When things are very rampant and happen all the time, that's just normal. And when that becomes normal, then somebody saying don't do this is the one standing alone, looks like they're crazy. Because they're saying don't, everybody's doing it. What are you talking about? Don't do it. You know? That's actually, when I was studying psychology so many years ago, I still remember because some of these things stick in my head, like the very definition of abnormal psychology. What is abnormal behavior, psychologically speaking? You know what it is? The examples they gave was everybody's driving on a one-way street this way, one guy's driving that way. That would be abnormal behavior. There's, you know, Times Square, there are people walking around, everybody's clothed, one guy's walking around naked. That's abnormal behavior. Everybody else is speaking in English, and this guy's speaking in backward sentences, or he's speaking in tongues. Abnormal behavior. Right? When you're doing something nobody else is doing, and you're supposed to conform in some way with everybody else, you're normal. If you're going against the tide and doing something everybody thinks you're different, that's actually, you probably are crazy. There is something wrong with you. You shouldn't be doing that. Right? That's abnormal behavior. And I thought about that, and then I realized what the Prophet ﷺ said about us. بَدَا الْإِسْلَامُ غَرِيبًا فَسَيَعُودُ غَرِيبًا فَطُوبَ لِلْغُرَبَاءِ. Islam began as something abnormal. And will come back as something abnormal. Congratulations to the abnormals. You know, غريب actually literally means, that's odd. I don't like, it's weird, why is that there? You know, that's why you get the word غراب from it. غراب means a crow. You don't normally see a crow, and when you see one, you're like, what's that doing? I like pigeons, why is there a crow here? You know, you get weirded out by it. So the idea is that yes, when we do call for some things that are become commonplace, then one of the justifications becomes, why do you want me to get away from something that everybody does? How can you be right when everybody's saying the opposite? And what does Allah do? Allah says, "Kulla kafarin athim." Allah doesn't love every single individual that becomes ungrateful. In other words, forget about society. I won't come for you as a society. I will come for you as an individual. You will not be able to hide behind, well, everybody did it. You won't be able to hide behind that. You're just going to have to answer for you as an individual. You're the one earning sin. The other interesting thing that was brought up on that note in our discussions, of course, there's riba all around us, and people have right to say, what solution do you have? What if I want to buy a home? What do you want me to do? You know, what if I want to get a car? What do you want me to do? Or, you know, it's impossible to get a good education. I would actually argue the following few things. And they might hurt your feelings, but I have to tell you like it is. There's a difference between getting what you want and what you need. First and foremost. We tell ourselves often that our wants are so intense that we translate them in our minds, not as wants, but as needs. You don't need to go to that university. You can actually go to a much more affordable school. And on that note, let me tell you, unless you're so smart that you're being given a full ride scholarship, you shouldn't be going to one of those schools anyway. If you're just going to be a run-of-the-mill accountant, programmer, if you're just going to be, you know, study engineering or whatever else, there are schools that can teach you that stuff. And let me tell you, because I'm also an employer, I've worked in the corporate world and I've been an employer for some time also. And when I worked, and even as an employer, I can tell you one thing, and that's just how the modern economy works. Nobody cares where you got your degree from. Nobody cares. There's not been a single interview. As a matter of fact, I'll tell you the opposite. There are people who got fired very quickly because they were from an Ivy League school. Why? Because every time they were told, our company does things this way, well, I learned from Harvard that we do this that way. You know what? Why don't you go back to Harvard? Because they came with this elitist attitude that they already know everything. They're not going to fly in the workplace. In the workplace, you have to adapt. You have to be flexible. You have to grow. You can't come with a know-it-all attitude. That's not why they, you know, oh, Harvard, please, take my seat. Why don't you interview me instead? No. That ain't going to happen. And I'm not knocking on Harvard. It's a prestigious institution. But I'm saying there are among you those that are, mashallah, highly intelligent, extremely talented, very studious. You're scholarly in your pursuits. Those of you should apply for scholarships, grants, and things like that, and then go. But those of you who are not that, but have pipe dreams of the label, you just want that label to validate you or feel good about yourself, I went to this school, or I went to that. You could have gotten that same exact education for that same exact job or better for not even a tenth of the tuition. You could have done that. People, for example, in America, they say, when a kid is graduating high school, I say, so what are you going to do? Well, I'm going to go to this school. Yeah, that's like a $35,000 a year tuition. Why don't you go to community college first? That's not community college. It's 2 years of your associate's degree, and then another 2 years to get your bachelor's degree, right? If you pay $35,000 a year at whatever school, I'm not picking on a school, what are you going to study for $35,000 a year? The history of music? Philosophy 101? Political science 101? Psychology 101? Right? Gym class? For God's sake? This is what you're paying for 2 years? $70,000? This is what it's worth? Think to yourself for a second. And by the time you graduate, when somebody looks at your resume, they're going to say, oh, I see that you, instead of learning music 101 at the $35,000 a year school, went and got an associate's from a community college. Nobody's going to look. They don't care. Nobody has the time to look at a resume nowadays even. You can make the prettiest Word document and your silly Word art or whatever, make a PDF file. That's nice. That's good for you. We have convinced ourselves that we need this. We don't need it. We do not need it. There are functional approaches to an education. And since I'm on that note, this is not religious advice, this is practical advice. Young men and women, if you want to join the workforce, go to school and get a job while you're at school. Even if you go to school part-time, get a job while you're at school. Don't just, especially if you're going into one of the working industries. If you're in the research field, you're in the medical field, you're in the, history or law, whatever these, some of the more abstract fields, fine. Be a full-time student. If you're studying, information systems or programming or something, get a job on the side. Get a job. Because you're only getting this education to get a skilled labor job anyway. And nobody's going to care that you graduated from a school. They're going to see that you have experience or not. Have you worked before or not? That's what matters. And if you can't find a job in your field, I don't care. Go get a job at a grocery store. Go pick up trays of fruit if you have to. Do it. Why? Because it'll teach you discipline. It'll teach you the value of time. It'll teach you what it means to get yelled at when you're late. You're going to learn stuff. It's going to teach you how to deal with a customer when they yell at you. It's going to teach you how to talk to people. So when you walk into an interview, you actually know what you're doing. You know how to carry yourself. You have skills that are visible. Because that you don't learn that in a classroom. You have to be in the work environment to learn that. And that's part of أحل الله البيع. Bay' is hard work. You have to actually be in business, deal with customers, collect payments, travel, experience. With riba, you sit back, the money comes on its own. Riba collectors could never have any social skills. They're just sitting in a, you know, in the office somewhere and the money's just coming through. But with bay', relationships are formed, networking is done, doors are opened up. And so I wanted to highlight the kulla here, the individual responsibility of every one of us, that we don't get to hide behind society and say, well, everybody does it, therefore we are not responsible. No, every single one of us is responsible. The other issue that was brought up that I think is very important to highlight to you guys is, well, how can you escape riba? It's everywhere. I agree. It is everywhere. But at the very least, from what I've been able to understand, you are completely free to disagree with me. There's a collective responsibility of the ummah where we're all responsible to make the world a better place. Collectively. But Allah did not put the burden of the planet on your shoulders as an individual. He did not charge you with changing the economy as an individual. That's something we have to think about collectively. So here's what I'm getting at. When you go to the grocery store and you buy a couple of gallons of milk, you paid cash. So you are confident that you did not take any riba. Or you did not give any riba. But the milk company, the farm, is on a mortgage. And the cows are not even owned. And when it's delivered to the processing factory, that processing factory is also on a payment plan. And they have a deal with the store who buys the milk, who also pays them in installments with interest. So there was interest from every point of that transaction until it reached the refrigerator in the store. And when you went and bought it, you paid cash. Right? What I'm trying to say is that small economic transaction, you just bought like a cup of tea or like a coffee or a latte or whatever you get at a Starbucks. You get one of those things. What you're looking at is not just a cup. You're looking at the styrofoam manufacturer in some different part of the world who sent a shipping container, then it went through the FDA, then it went through this inspection, that inspection, then the packaging, the printing, the bean, where was the bean for that coffee produced? Who carried it? Who delivered it? What factories or what warehouses were they stored in? You know, how were these things processed? There was an economic transaction, maybe of 100 different points, before the final economic transaction of a cup of coffee. You understand that? In our individual responsibility as Muslims, we are responsible for our part of that transaction. You can think of it as a chain with many, 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 many links. That last link between you and purchase, that's the one you're responsible for. Not the entire chain. You don't get to say, well, the apartment, I'm paying rent in my apartment, but the apartment company itself is on a mortgage, and therefore, it's all haram anyway. So, now that it's all haram, I know the logic. Since it's all haram, just give up, it's all halal. That's actually the logic. You have to understand, when people make the argument, everything's haram, they're actually saying, by definition then, since we're in trouble anyway, might as well go out with a bang. You know? I mean, we're gonna burn anyways, let's party as we burn. You know, that's the logic that's used. That is flawed logic. As a matter of fact, Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, Sahaba used to do business with Jews in Medina. Those Jews, it was known, were practicing usury. But the transactions that the Muslims were engaging with were not usury based. They could do whatever they do, or their stock or their items may have usury involved, but that's their headache. They're responsible for the transactions they make. You're responsible for the transactions you make, not the entire continuous chain of transactions. You see? Even, for example, think about this, the people who built this masjid, the builders that were involved in building this masjid, some of the building companies that build these large buildings, they take loans, they operate on interest. The masjid can't do it. We can't get involved in it. That's on them. What they do is on them. You know? And so that distinction needs to be made. Now, going further, now I want to start with ayah number 276. إِنَّ الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا وَعَمِلُوا الصَّالِحَاتِ وَأَقَامُوا الصَّلَاةَ وَآتَوُوا الزَّكَاةَ لَهُمْ أَجْرُهُمْ عِنْدَ رَبِّهِمْ وَلَا خَوْفٌ عَلَيْهِمْ وَلَا هُمْ يَحْزَنُونَ. Very simple ayah. Listen to the meanings. No doubt those who have held on to their faith, those who believed, those who did good things, good deeds, those who established, and they established the prayer, and gave zakat, gave the mandatory charity, They have their compensation waiting with their master. لَهُمْ أَجْرُهُمْ عِنْدَ رَبِّهِمْ And there's not going to be any fear on them, nor will they be the ones to grieve. Very simple, isn't it? Prayer, good deeds, salah, zakah, and you're going to be good at the end. You'll be fine, no fear, no grief. Very simple, short ayah, concise ayah. The question is, that teaching, this particular teaching, you could say that at any point. I mean, we all know prayer and zakat are fundamentals. Iman, amilu salihat are fundamentals. What is this ayah doing in the middle of this discussion? You see, the study of the Qur'an is actually a study of the placement of the ayat also. Like Allah Himself describes, فَلَا أُقْسِمُ بِمَوَاقِعِ النُّجُومِ You know, the placement of the stars is strategic by Allah, and so is the every ayah of the Qur'an. It's strategically placed. It's placed there for a reason. So this ayah, which in its meaning is very generic, it's prayer, faith, zakat, salah, that's all that iman, you know, is here for a very particular reason. And so I want to highlight one or two of those reasons. First and foremost, we're being told that our faith is asking us, the road to Jannah is very easy, and you need to understand that this practice of riba may be negating. It may be the very opposite of some of the most fundamental aspects of your faith, iman and amilu salihat. It is in one sense a negation of your iman. It's in another sense, it burns away your other good deeds. Remember, يَمْحَقُ اللَّهُ الرِّبَى It deprives goodness. Riba deprives goodness. You know? Now, I want you to appreciate something so beautiful about this ayah. There are four items mentioned. Iman, faith, then good deeds, then establishment of prayer, then giving zakat. I'll repeat them again. Faith, good deeds, prayer, zakat. Four items. It's really cool that the first two items are actually being explained by the next two items. I'll say that again. The first two items are being explained by the next two items. Let me show you how. Our iman, the greatest sign of our iman is that we stand in front of Allah in prayer. Iman and salah are actually interchangeable in the Quran itself. فَلَا صَدَّقَ وَلَا صَلَّى Neither did he accept the truth of Islam, nor did he pray. Allah Azza wa Jal will say about people who used to pray towards Jerusalem, and then Allah said, pray towards the Qibla, same surah. When the Qibla changed, some people said to them, you know, your previous prayers didn't count, because you were praying in the wrong direction. Allah said, وَمَا كَانَ اللَّهُ لِيُضِيعَ إِمَانَكُمْ Not صَلَوَاتِكُمْ, إِمَانَكُمْ Allah will not waste your iman. The expected phrase was, Allah will not waste your prayers. He said, no, Allah will not waste your faith. Because to Allah, the greatest manifestation of faith, the fundamental manifestation of faith, is our prayer. And this is something we have to internalize and understand as a message of da'wah also. Practically, when somebody's coming close to Islam, a woman isn't practicing hijab yet, the guy hasn't left his haram job yet, there's all these other sins they're up to, other violations they're up to. What is the first thing? Where do you start? Where do you start? Before anything else, you have to fix iman. Practically, iman is in the heart. But there's an outside practice that builds iman on the inside, and that practice is salah. Fix salah first, learn to stand in front of Allah humbly first. When you come in front of Allah and stand in front of Him and stand in front of Him again and stand in front of Him again, it'll put you to shame enough, you'll start leaving some of the other haram practices. It'll teach you to walk away from sin. It'll make you more and more obedient. That's the progression of salah. That's why we have to start with that. As a matter of fact, I'm remembering the famous hadith where a person came to Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam and said, I'm ready to accept Islam, but I don't want to pray five. أُبَايِعُكَ عَلَى صَلَاتَيْنِ I'm ready to pledge my allegiance to you, but I'll pray twice. I don't do no five. And the Prophet said, well and good. And he accepted his Islam. And the Sahaba were in shock. Was there a discount program I didn't know about? Or why did that happen? And the Prophet ﷺ explained, when he tastes the sweetness of salah, he'll make five. But the starting point for him was also what? Prayer. Pray first. Encourage people to do that first. Then every other transformation happens. That's the starting point. So anyway, here, iman is actually elaborated with salah, especially the establishment of salah. Then the other thing I want to mention about salah is in salah we stand in front of Allah. which is directly contrasting the one who stood because the shaitan has touched him. Remember that? So now there's two standings in this passage. One standing when shaitan has bothered you. The other standing when you stand in front of Allah. In other words, your iman will give you protection from Allah. Your iman will give you protection from Allah. Instead of standing for the devil, stand for Allah instead. That's the implication of إِلَّا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا وَعَمِلُوا الصَّالِحَاتِ وَأَقَامُوا الصَّلَاةِ. Now let's come to good deeds. It's translated as good deeds often. But the word used is الصالحات, which comes from sulh. The Arabic word for good is also khayr. Like Allah will say, وَفْعَلُوا الْخَيْرِ. Do good. Sulh in Arabic actually is the opposite, because they say تُعْرَفُ الْأَشْيَاءُ بِأَفْدَادِهَا. By opposites things are known. You know? Sulh is the opposite of fasad. Corruption, something going bad, like if a fruit went bad, that would be fasad al-thamar. Right? A fruit went bad, milk going bad is fasad. That's also fasad. Something becoming, a tree dying is fasad. I'm using these words to remind you. What did Allah say about riba? He makes it lifeless. He makes things around it go bad and rotten. Isn't that what he said when he said, يَمْحَقُ اللَّهُ الرِّبَى? Now he's saying, عَمِلُوا الصَّالِحَاتِ. People who do things that reform, that correct, that spread good. Sulh is actually even the opposite of war. وَصُلْحُ خَيْرٌ. Peace. Peace is also sulh. Reconciliation and reform. Interestingly, later on in this passage, Allah will say, if you don't abandon riba, you are at war with Allah. And now He's saying they do that which makes peace with salihat. So the word is very strategic here. I mean, generically you'll find it in the different passages, but its usage here, the usage of a salihat here, very particular. And so now, among the salihat, when you do sulh and salihat, you're doing good for other people. What is a fundamental teaching of our religion by which you do good for other people that benefits you and benefits them? وَآتَوُ الزَّكَاةِ. So عَمِلُوا الصَّالِحَاتِ is now its first practical manifestation is وَآتَوُ الزَّكَاةِ. Now read those four again. إِلَّا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا وَعَمِلُوا الصَّالِحَاتِ وَأَقَامُوا الصَّلَاةِ وَآتَوُ الزَّكَاةِ. Now let's look at أَقَامُوا الصَّلَاةِ وَآتَوُ الزَّكَاةِ in contrast with the discussion of riba. I told you, you're either standing because you've been touched by the devil, or you're going to stand humbly before Allah in salah. So you see the contrast between أَقَامُوا الصَّلَاةِ and what's being talked about before? Now look at أَتَوُ الزَّكَاةِ. أَتَوُ الزَّكَاةِ means you take a little, just a little off of your income and you give it away. And what is riba? You take a little off of everybody else's income and consume it yourself. It's the opposite, isn't it? It's these items aren't just the fundamentals of the religion. Allah is teaching us riba is the opposite of إِنَّ الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا وَعَمِلُوا الصَّالِحَاتِ وَأَقَامُوا الصَّلَاةِ وَآتَوُ الزَّكَاةِ. If you are doing these four things, you cannot be involved in riba. Riba undoes these things. It's the opposite, the antithesis of these things. That's why the ayah is so beautifully placed here. And if you can do that, فَلَا خَوْفٌ عَلَيْهِ لَهُمْ أَجْرُهُمْ عِنْدَ رَبِّهِمْ. They have their compensation with their master. وَلَا خَوْفٌ عَلَيْهِمْ وَلَا هُمْ يَحْسَنُونَ. Think about لَا خَوْفٌ عَلَيْهِمْ وَلَا هُمْ يَحْسَنُونَ. In the previous passage, whose structure I described to you, the opening was لَا خَوْفٌ عَلَيْهِمْ وَلَا هُمْ يَحْسَنُونَ. The closing was لَا خَوْفٌ عَلَيْهِمْ وَلَا هُمْ يَحْسَنُونَ. Giving in the path of Allah, the gift of Allah is what? There's not going to be any fear nor any grief. Allah is going back to that previous passage, summarizing all of it in that one phrase again, by calling your attention to where that passage began and ended. وَلَا خَوْفٌ عَلَيْهِمْ وَلَا هُمْ يَحْسَنُونَ. This is the Qur'an's way of, you know, in modern books you have footnotes, right? Or if you're looking at a website, and they'll put a link footnote, and you click it, and the page quickly scrolls down and gets to the bottom footnote, right? Well, the Qur'an is an oral experience. So there are oral notes instead of footnotes. There are oral notes. And see, لَا خَوْفٌ عَلَيْهِمْ وَلَا هُمْ يَحْسَنُونَ is a note reminding you of the discussion that has already come to a conclusion. That's how Qur'an should be studied. To understand when a footnote is being mentioned. When you're being told, I already taught you this, I'm briefly making reference to it, but details won't be given here because now they're already in your mind. See? And that's how we appreciate the phrase, وَلَا خَوْفٌ عَلَيْهِمْ وَلَا هُمْ يَحْسَنُونَ. May Allah Azza wa Jalla make us of those who have iman, have good deeds, establish the prayer and give zakah, and do not nullify any of those by engagement in riba. بارك الله لي ولكم في القرآن الحكيم ونفعني وإياكم بالآيات والذكر الحكيم.